Do you know what a remnant is? If you don't know what a remnant is, imagine this. Imagine you make an apple pie, and it's freshly baked, and you go out for work for the day, and you've been looking forward all day to having a piece of that apple pie. You walk in the door, and you see on the counter an empty pie pan with a few little crumbs at the bottom. And just as you're about to cry out, "Who ate all my pie?" your spouse shows up and says, "Look what I saved for you." And she's got this big, I mean, like it's a quarter of the piece of the pie, right? She's got this big piece of pie on the plate, and she says, "Here, I saved this for you." That's the remnant. That's the remnant of the pie, the piece that was set aside, that was saved, that was preserved for a special purpose, right? That's what a remnant is. It's the leftover, but not in a dismissive way. It's the part that was saved and preserved and was spared from being used up. You may have seen a remnant sale at a carpet store. I worked at a carpet store in college, and the guys that would do the installs would bring back, you know, the 7x10 pieces, the 8x10 pieces, the 4x6 pieces. They'd bring them back. We'd bind them. We'd roll them up, and we'd set them in the warehouse, in the show house for a remnant sale, right? For the part that was spared to be used for something else. This morning in Romans 11, we're going to hear about remnant by grace, that we are remnants by God's grace. And our passage is going to talk about God saving a portion of people for himself. And Paul's going to reference something from 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to give you a quick overview so it makes sense when we read it. It's a story about Elijah. Some of you know a little bit about the life and the story of Elijah. He was a prophet, lived 900 years before Christ during the reign of a king named Ahab. Ahab was not a good guy. He was a godless king who married a woman named Jezebel from outside of Israel. And together they worshiped the idol Baal, and they led the rest of the nation into Baal worship. And in that context, God uses Elijah in powerful ways. Elijah prophesies a drought, and there's a drought. Elijah runs into the wilderness. God miraculously provides food for him by sending ravens to feed him. He goes and stays with a widow. The widow's son dies. He raises that son back to life. Elijah then goes and he confronts the wicked king Ahab. Jezebel at this point has killed nearly all of the prophets of the Lord, and so Elijah challenges the false prophets of Baal to a battle royale, right? You know this story up on Mount Carmel. And God miraculously, as he's standing representing the one true God, God miraculously sends fire from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice. Elijah defeats the enemies of God. God sends rain. The drought is ended. I mean, Elijah is like living large, right? He's on a high. You would assume at this point that his faith would be unstoppable. He must know at this point God can do anything. But then Jezebel finds out what Elijah has done, threatens to hunt him down and kill him. And so again, Elijah runs off into the wilderness. And you ready for this? At this point, Elijah, after all that's happened, he's so hopeless, in such despair, he says, "God, just kill me. Just take my life." You ever been there where things were so bad? It seemed like all hope was gone, that any work of God had been choked out, feeling hopeless. Well, in the midst of this, the Lord sends an angel to try and revive him, and the angel literally says to him, "Elijah, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing? Don't you see the plan and the purposes of God in what you cannot see? Can't you trust him in faith?" Elijah, filled with despair in that moment, he tells God, "Look, all of Israel has forsaken you. The prophets of God have been killed. I'm the only faithful one left." He's convinced he's the only one. And he says, "And now they're trying to kill me too." Now, what Elijah doesn't realize is that God had sent another faithful servant who had stepped up and taken 100 of faithful prophets of Israel who were true to the one true God, had hidden them in caves, spared them from destruction. And then God reassures him, "Look, Elijah, I'm going to rebuild the nation. I have preserved a remnant." And he tells Elijah, "I want you to go and install a new king, a faithful king. I want you to install a new prophet who will take over after you." And then he reassures him, "Don't you know that there are 7,000 people in Israel that are still faithful to the one true God, Yahweh?" Now, 7,000 out of an entire nation may not seem like a lot, but that remnant was enough. That was enough for God to keep his people going. And Paul brings up this story in Romans chapter 11 to give us hope. It gave Paul hope, and it should give us hope. See, Paul is still wrestling with the question he started wrestling with in chapter 9. Why have so many of the people of Israel rejected Christ as Savior? Right? The old covenant followers of the one true God, Yahweh, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, they should have been the most likely to put faith in Christ. But Paul's wrestling with the fact that so many of the Jewish people have rejected the Lord Jesus. As we heard last week, the gospel has gone out, the free offer of salvation has gone out, and yet many still reject Christ. And Paul, we've read, is in anguish over the reality of their unbelief. See, instead of being open to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, they had sought to establish their own righteousness. And chapter 10 ended last week with this beautiful picture that although they have refused to come, God is standing with his hands spread out to a disobedient people, his hands open and spread out. And so now as we begin chapter 11 this morning, Paul's going to unpack how God is still saving his people, both Jew and Gentile, that he's preserving a remnant by grace. And so as we unpack the first 10 verses, you see this outline. We're going to look at, first of all, the reality that God has not rejected his people. Secondly, God has preserved a remnant. It's a remnant that comes by his grace. And thirdly, those who reject God are inevitably hardened to the things of God. So let's pick up Romans chapter 11. Read with me the word of God, the first 10 verses. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Amen. The word of God. So we begin again in verse 1 with this question that Paul's been wrestling with for the last few chapters. Has God rejected his people? Right? If the old covenant people of Israel have rejected Christ, despite his open arms to them, does that mean that God has turned his back on them? Has God just gotten fed up and said, you know what, forget the Israelites, forget the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people, I'm just going to save the Gentiles? It's a question that the early church was legitimately wrestling with. Is God only going to save people from every other nation in the world and no longer the nation of Israel? And Paul's adamant answer is, by no means, absolutely not. That's not God's plan. And Paul uses himself as case in point, right? He says, let me tell you a little bit about who I am. Don't forget, I'm an Israelite. Don't forget, I'm a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And guess what? The Lord saved me, right? In fact, before Paul's conversion, we learn from the book of Acts and from his letters, Paul was more devoted to God, arguably, than anybody else in Israel. In fact, he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I'm a Hebrew among Hebrews, a member of the sect of the Pharisees, a strict follower of the law, I have zeal for God. And yet Paul, in his early life, was hardened to what God was actually doing. Paul was living for many years rejecting Christ, persecuting the church. Paul had rejected Christ, but Christ had not rejected him. And the Lord showed himself to Paul, opened his eyes. Paul believed in his heart, confessed with his mouth, Jesus is Lord, right? Paul writes this about his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul's looking at himself and saying, you're wrestling and wondering whether God has rejected the people of Israel? Look at me. He hasn't rejected me. I was the worst of all, and yet he saved me. And so in verse 2, Paul, looking at himself as case in point, concludes, God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected his people. Verse 2 says that he foreknew those that he had chosen and knew beforehand. Remember, we looked at this word in Romans 8. God's foreknowledge is part of his sovereign election. Chapter 8 says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This means that God sees people and knows people and loves people and chooses to rescue them when they don't deserve it and don't want it. He reaches down and gives those criminals a pardon, even when they had no interest. God foreknows his people. He has not rejected them. And so, since Paul is part of the remnant that God is saving out of Israel, there's hope for others as well. And in that day, there were many people of Israel who had rejected Christ. But Paul's point is that doesn't mean he's rejected the whole nation. He hasn't rejected the whole people group. Many will still come to faith. He's reiterating something he taught in Romans 9. Look at verses 6 through 8 on the screen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means, hear this, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. See, Paul's point is that just because you can trace your lineage through one of the 12 tribes of Israel doesn't mean that you're automatically in the kingdom of God, doesn't mean that you're automatically part of his people. Not everybody who is Israel is actual, true, believing Israel. Not everyone who is a Jewish believer, a Jewish person is a true child of God. But what is it? It's those whom God foreknew. Those who receive his grace are children of the promise. Now think about it. In one sense, by the way, we call them Jews because by the first century, most of the people that had remained were from the tribe of Judah. The Jewish people from the tribe of Judah, that's where we get that. There were probably a few other remainders from the other 11 tribes, but they had gotten mixed in and were living in the land of Judah, and so we call them Jews. In one sense, they're the most likely to be followers of Christ, right? They've got the Old Testament and the covenant and the promises and the prophecies, and they've been following Yahweh, and now the Messiah has come. You would expect them to be the first to line up to follow Jesus. And yet, in another sense, as we've seen in the book of Romans, many of these first century Jews were full of pride and self-righteousness, and they had this ardent denial of Christ. And so in another sense, they were the least likely to be followers of Jesus. But either way you look at it, Paul's point is that you can't count them out. You can't count out ethnic Israel in Paul's day, and we cannot count them out today. Today, many people who are physical descendants of Abraham have been scattered around the world, and there is still hope. Even today, there is still hope for ethnic Israel. Again, think about Paul. He was at the same time a devoted follower of God, zealous for the things of God, and yet at the other hand, he was, he says, the chief of sinners. And yet God reached down into his heart. That didn't stop the purposes of God. Paul was transformed. Paul put faith in Christ. Remember that picture, Romans 10:21. God is opening out his hands to the disobedient, ready to receive those who belong to him. And even today, God is saving his people. Yes, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Yes, to the ends of the earth, but from the people of Israel. I listened this week. There's testimonies online and ministry specifically seeking to bring the gospel to the Jewish people. I listened to a testimony of a man who grew up in the 70s in New York City, part of an Orthodox Jewish family. And he said he was raised to believe that if you dressed in all black, and when you were old enough, grew a long beard, if you ate kosher food, if you prayed in the Hebrew language on your knees facing Jerusalem, he said he was raised to believe that all of these outward cultural things meant that you could discover the true God of the universe. But he said, as a young man, he started to question that. Well, why is God so impressed with all of these external things, the way that I dress and the way that I look and the type of language that I use? And he had always heard bad things about the New Testament, but he said one day he was in the library and he saw a New Testament on the shelf, and he looked around to make sure none of his friends or nobody else saw him, and he pulled it off. And to his surprise, he began to read the New Testament and said, wait a minute, this is written by Jews. And they're talking about a Jewish Messiah. And this Jewish Messiah is preaching in a synagogue. And to his surprise, he said, this is a book about me and my people. And he began to be fascinated by the life of Jesus. And he said this in the testimony. He said, it became obvious to me that the most Jewish thing that I could do is put faith in Jesus. And so he began secretly to follow Christ. He hid it from his parents. And he said, after several months, he got the courage to share it with his father. And rather than be angry, his father also got curious. His father also started reading about the life and ministry of Jesus. His father also put faith in Christ. Now they are Messianic Jews. That means cultural people of ethnic Israel who believe in the Messiah. See, God has not given up on his people. God has not given up on ethnic Israel. Even today, there's hope for the descendants of Abraham. And that means also that there's hope for the Gentiles, hope for your friends, hope for your families. Amen? See, even when people around us reject God, even when they are zealous for their own self-righteousness, even when they've given fully into rebellion, God can still pour out his grace. That's what we see here. It's a remnant chosen by grace. Continue on in the next section. Look partway through verse 2 where we left off. Now he's going to call to mind the story of Elijah that I told you about before. He says partway through verse 2, look, think about Elijah. Think about how Elijah pleaded with God for his people Israel. He was without hope. He thought Israel was done for. He actually thought he was the only faithful one left in the whole nation. And so in verse 3, Paul recounts how Elijah cries out and says, Lord, your enemies have killed all the prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me. And what does God say? Recounted in verse 4. I have kept 7,000 prophets for myself that have not bowed down to this false god Baal. I have kept them for myself. That struck me this week. God hasn't just preserved a remnant. He's preserved them for himself. There's knowledge and intimacy and love there as God calls his people to himself. And yes, it's true, in Elijah's day, the majority of the nation had gotten swept away in a landslide of Baal worship. They had turned from the true God, but God had not forgotten them. God was still faithful. We see that throughout the record of the Old Testament, generation after generation, segments of Israel rebelled and turned from him. But God always preserved, that every generation always preserved a remnant to receive his promise that the covenant people of God would continue, culminating in Jesus, true Israel, who would one day be born, son of Abraham, son of David. And so Paul, with great hope and confidence in verse 5, says, look, in the same way, in the present time, God has preserved a remnant for himself. Sons and daughters from Israel who have been chosen by grace. It was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. And he clarifies what it is that when we say that we've been chosen by grace, a remnant of grace, he clarifies in verse 6, look, if salvation is by grace, then it can't possibly be by works. Because if it's on the basis of works, that's opposed to grace. Grace ceases to be grace if you earn it, if you get it because of your heart, because of your effort, because of your earning, because of your work. God preserves a remnant chosen by grace. Now, as I've said, in Paul's day, many of the descendants of Israel were still trying to find God through the law, still thinking as they went to synagogue, if they memorized Torah, if they dressed a certain way and looked a certain way and spoke a certain way and prayed in the right direction and ate the right foods, they could still earn and find their way to righteousness and to God through the law. And so, if that's the direction you're headed, you're not going to come to Christ. Even today, we see people inside and outside the Jewish faith, people who believe that through actions and through external metrics and through their own internal morality, that if they're zealous enough for righteousness, that somehow they can find God. But what do we read in Romans? It's a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Of course, many today, many who are descendants of Israel, many Gentiles are just living secular lives. Some maybe have that identity as being a son or daughter of Abraham, but they're living secular lives, and just like many of the family and friends and co-workers around us, their minds are on the things of this world, seeking pleasure and comfort, maybe trying to be good people in general ways, but living secular worldly lives. But hear this, in every generation, God always preserves a remnant chosen by grace. And that means it's not on effort, it's not on earning. Again, we look at Romans chapter 9, 30 to 32. Paul's recycling his arguments, right? He's verifying the point that he's been making the last several chapters. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were on the basis of works. Regardless of your background, regardless of your heritage, if you think God is going to be pleased with you by your good deeds, if you think that your work is going to clean you up and make you good enough for God, if you think that your own internal effort and searching and yearning is enough to save you, is enough to reach up into heaven, you will not find it. You will not find when your pursuit is based on the law, is based on works. See, God's faithfulness cannot be based upon giving it to those who, quote-unquote, earn it by their own works. God's faithfulness is always based on Him pouring out lavish grace. And there will always be a people saved, yes, Jew and Gentile, Israel and every other nation of the world. God is saving people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation because His grace is abundant. His grace is abundant. And even when you look at a group of people, you look at your family, you look at your coworkers, you look at the people in your neighborhood, you look at the people on your team, you look at your college friends, your high school friends, you look at any and all you may relate with, and it's easy for us in our human minds to think, well, there's no likely candidates there. I'll happily share the gospel. I'll happily testify to my faith as soon as I find a likely candidate, we sometimes think. But we think, I seriously doubt any of these people are going to trust in Christ as Savior. And we think to ourselves, either this person or that person is too hardened, too defiant toward God, or we think, well, they're too self-righteous, right? They're too prideful. But we can't count people out. Do you see what Romans is saying to us? It's a good thing that salvation is by grace, because you know why? That means you and I are eligible. And so are your friends and your loved ones. We're eligible because salvation is not based on works, but on grace. And by definition, grace means that it's a free, unearned gift. That's what makes it grace. You have one of two choices. You can work really hard and earn a paycheck, or you can receive a free gift. But you can't be both. That's what Romans 4:4-5 says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the call today, friend, is to believe. Not to earn, but to believe. And your faith will be counted as righteousness, because your faith is in Christ, who was righteous on your behalf. Your faith is in Christ, who died as a substitute for your wayward heart, for my self-righteousness. He died in our place, and He rose from the dead, and through that victory, through faith, we can now receive resurrection life, a life of His righteousness. And so let's not be surprised when the most unlikely come to faith in Christ, because we're all unlikely. That's why salvation is by grace. That's why salvation is by grace, a gift, an unearned work of God. I was thinking about the testimony of the great St. Augustine, the church father from North Africa. Some of you know his story in the 4th century, and his writings and his theology have been foundational to the church for hundreds of years. But do you know his story? Before he was a bishop, before he was an author, he was a rebel, he was a renegade, he had walked away. He was born to a pagan father and a Christian mother, and like all good Christian moms, his mom prayed for him and encouraged him and hoped he would follow Jesus, and he said, I want nothing to do with it. And he lived a morally reckless life. He was a partier, known for chasing women and pleasure. He was ambitious. He went and studied philosophy, trying to find worldly truth. He was living with a woman out of wedlock, father to child. His life was empty, and in his 30s, he has this divine encounter. He's overcome by guilt. He's full of despair. He's literally crying outside in a garden, and he hears a voice. Doesn't happen often. I don't think we should expect God to work this way all the time. But he hears a voice telling him to pick up and read the Word of God. And you know what he picked up? The book of Romans. And in that moment, grace breaks into this rebellious Augustine's heart, and he hears the Word of God in Romans, and he surrenders. And he gives his life to Christ. He's baptized. His illegitimate son is baptized. Their lives are transformed. And he would go on to become the one we know of as Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in modern-day Algeria. He would go on to write over 200 books that would be foundational for our faith today. The City of God, his confessions, where he would share his testimony. He says this in his confessions. God, you called, you shouted, and you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, and you dispelled my blindness. It's the work of grace, brothers and sisters. And so don't be surprised when the most unlikely come to faith in Christ, because it's by grace. And I don't know who it is that you consider to be unlikely, but God can and is working in their heart. Don't be surprised when the most likely come to faith in Christ. I don't know who that is in your mind, but it's by grace. God is not done with his people. He's not done with physical descendants of Israel. He's not done with your family. He's not done with our nation. He's not done with his world. Like Elijah, we cannot give up. We cannot believe that things are hopeless. Like Elijah, we need to learn that things are never too desperate. People are never too far off from God. God's arm is long enough to stretch down to our hearts, to your friends and families, and to the people that he is saving around the world. Because the most powerful force imaginable is still at work. The powerful force of God's grace, his unearned love and forgiveness and transforming power. We have been chosen by grace. And hear this, if we've been chosen by grace, if we've begun a life with Christ by grace, then let's live by grace. Let's walk by grace. Moment by moment, let's live with his strength, with his power, with the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. We don't come to Christ through God's unmerited favor and love and grace and then try to live in our own strength. No, we wake up every day. We live every moment. We go to every meeting, every conversation, every hardship, every trial. We say, God, fill me with your grace. Empower me with the strength and the energy and the victory that I do not have, because it's your grace and not me. And yet there's this hard reality, and we end with verses 7 to 10, that God is saving a remnant out of the whole world. And if he's saving a remnant, if he's saving a piece, that means that there are some who don't obtain salvation, who don't believe, and those who reject God are hardened. Verse 7 says, what do we make of all of this? Well, the majority of Israel, unbelieving Israel, says in verse 7, didn't find what they were looking for because they weren't looking in the right way or in the right place. Only the elect receive the grace of God, have their eyes open to put faith in Christ. But the rest who have given in to their own self-righteousness, what does it say there? They're hardened in their unbelief. To be spiritually hardened means your heart is hard. It means you're walled off to the voice of God and the work of God and the Spirit of God. And the hard hearts of those who reject God becoming hardened is nothing new. People turn their back on God, become stuck in their ways. They're no longer soft and malleable. Verse 8 Paul says, look, we read this in Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29. He quotes there and says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear to this very day. A stupor is like a daze. Maybe some of you remember what it was like to not know Jesus and to be living in a daze. Maybe you have friends that you're like, they just seem like they're numb, right? The word Isaiah uses in the original prophecy, it's like being drunk or being in a deep sleep, just sort of numb to the things of God. And then in verses 9 and 10, he takes it a step further. He quotes from Psalm 69. It's a psalm of David, where David is deriding his enemies, deriding those who oppose him and the Lord. And the image in verses 9 and 10 is that those who have turned from God are now sitting down at a banquet table. And they think they're going to celebrate. They think they're in a good place. They're going to celebrate their defiance. But the psalm says, let their table, the place where they think they're sitting down in peace, let their table become a snare, a trap, a pitfall, retribution for their wayward heart. That means the natural consequences, the payback by the sovereign God for what they have done. It says there, let their eyes be so darkened that they can no longer see, their decrepit backs just bent over continually. So hear this, those who defy God eventually do receive just punishment from God. Those who are hardened and cold to the things of God are stuck. They're stuck in this daze of unbelief. We've all seen this. Some of us have experienced it. And Paul's point in quoting from Psalm 69 is that they should feel the full weight of their condition so that one day they would be woken up. See, God has not given up hope. Paul has not given up hope here. We see, and we'll see in the next 2 weeks, that the rest of Romans chapter 11 is that God's faithfulness means that even those who have been cut off can be grafted back in, accepted back into the family, raised back from death into life. And yet those who do reject God are hardened. They're so zealous, they think they can reach God on their own with their own hard work and self-righteousness, that the very idea of salvation by grace is a turnoff. The idea that you put faith in a crucified Savior becomes a stumbling block to people who are trying to earn it through their own righteousness. Again, Paul wrestled with this in chapter 10. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Right? They're so set on their own ways that they can't see and hear and understand what God is doing. Pastor Tim Keller, reflecting on this verse, says it like this. It is good to seek God's righteousness, but that eagerness can be easily used to make the gospel seem unworthy of that righteousness. And so through a real desire to please God, mixed with an unwitting pride in one's ability, the heart becomes deeply allergic and hard toward the mercy and love of God through Christ. I caution you today, us today, don't let your pride make you allergic to the grace of God. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves, lest you be one who reject God, who are hardened, who end up living in a stupor, in a daze, who your own sinful life becomes a trap. Now, if any of this seems overly harsh, Jesus said very similarly, Jesus quoted from Isaiah, he explained, look, the reason I'm speaking in parables is that some people are going to hear but never understand. Jesus himself said that their hearts would be dull, that they would have ears but not hear, they would have eyes but not see. See, faith requires mercy from God. We saw that. But at the end of the day, it's not for you to decide. It's not for me to decide who's most likely or unlikely or who's worthy of the gospel or who's probably open. Let's freely offer the good news of Christ to any and all. The Christ who lived the righteous life for us, who died for the most self-righteous and the most rebellious. The Christ who overcame death through his resurrection, who's returning one day. Let's offer mercy. Let's pray for God's mercy for ourselves, for those closest to us, that they would trust the Lord Jesus, that those who God has foreknown would call out to him because he will call them to himself. Remember, his hands are open to sinners, and he's calling people to himself. Yes, he's calling people from among the Jews, even today from the people of Israel, but he's calling amongst Gentiles. He's calling out to Americans, the Europeans and Iranians and Arabs and Asians, his people from all over the world. The Holy Spirit is calling as the gospel goes out, calling among the powerful and among the weak, among the rich and among the poor, among the sinners and among the righteous, calling his chosen remnant by grace. And so we're going to celebrate this as the worship team comes. Let's turn our hearts. If you've received God's grace, if you know forgiveness, let's worship and let's cry out to him and give thanks for this amazing grace. And let's stand in the hope and in the reality that God has not rejected his people. And yes, we see friends and family around us that seem hardened to the things of God. But we have this hope that God is preserving a remnant, that his grace is enough. Let's stand together. Hear this hope again from Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God that we all seek, that we all yearn for, to be right with God, to be clean before a holy God. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Believe today. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we fall down at your feet today in humility and cry out to you for grace. Give us grace for our sin. Give us grace for our human morality. We come to you in grace. We live by grace. Help us to walk by grace each and every day. Hear our songs of worship now as we pray, as we receive, as you work in our hearts. Stir us in humility and faith and obedience to live out, to live in the faith of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ. Hear us, Lord.